Hey there. How are you guys? I'm Jeff. And let's see here. All right. Welcome, everybody, to, let me get it right, Dwell Community Church. Formerly Xenos, in case you guys... Someone's in here that doesn't understand that. Ask your one of the leaders. I'm not going to get into that right now. Daylight savings. Thanks for coming out and getting out of bed. And I can see some people really thinking hard about that one. Let me open with prayer. Lord, I just want to praise you for who you are. That you are a God that is bigger than big. That you are outside of the universe, but yet you're imminent with us. You're right in there. You're accessible with your creation, and we're going to learn a little bit about that today, Lord. I just pray that we have some open hearts, and that the Holy Spirit is working in each one of our hearts a little bit wherever we are in our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to be going kind of fast today. In the words of Mike Lang, which you guys don't know, most of you, I can't even remember the saying. So I'm going to forget about it, and I'll remember it later. Okay? So, anyway, we're going to be going fast. And... anyway, we're in Acts 17 today. However, our jump-off passage is in Acts 1, the back half of verse 8. Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The book of Acts is often referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, primarily the early church, how it got up and running after the death and resurrection and the ascension of Jesus going into heaven. His final message to his disciples or the apostles was to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came and then go out to the Gentiles and then ultimately out to the end of the earth. This was Paul's second missionary journey. The map that I have up here, at the very top, Philippi, that's where we were last week. Where we met Lydia. Paul was the center of some commotion here. He and his companions got ran out of town. Reset and repeat in the next two major cities he's in, Thessalonica and Berea, causes commotion, gets run out of town. And even though there are some spiritual lessons to be had here, we're going to skip those towns to look at our topic today, pluralism and skepticism in the city of Athens. So we're going to be starting in verse 16 if you have your Bibles. It says, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols." Now, Paul was on his own at this point. He had left his friends back in Berea. Athens then here is one of the greatest cities of the Greek Empire, known both for its military might at the time and its dominance in the arts and literary excellence. Athens was famous for literary giants such as Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and many more, which, you know, if spoken, your ears would recognize their names. Athena, daughter of Zeus in Greek mythology, was the head god of Athens. Both the goddess of war and the goddess of wisdom. But there were other great gods and temples in Athens. You had Zeus, you had Apollo, Mars, Aphrodite, Demeter, you name it, you probably had it. However, with the insurgent or the conquering by Rome many years prior, there were many different gods that came in, other deities that kind of mixed into the mix, And so it became very pluralistic, meaning you didn't have just one worldview in a city like Athens. You had multiple views, multiple religions, and all over the place, copious amounts of temples and shrines lining the hills. It was said that there was more gods in Athens than all the rest of the country. One historian said that, that it was easier to find a god in Athens than to find a man. Regardless, this place was elbow to elbow deep with temples, shrines and deities or gods. And so we see that Paul was distressed. Now, why should this distress him? Why would this distress us if we ran across it? So it brings up the theme today, or at least one of the themes, this idea, this notion of pluralism, where you are confronted with other religious views or other spiritualities or worldviews. And how is a person to respond in the face of that? European and Western culture over the last several centuries has been monocultural, meaning primarily one God is predominantly worshipped. And that has been the Judeo-Christian God. A lot of us are familiar with that. However, increasingly over the last few decades, Western culture has taken a shift and become much more pluralistic. We have had and still have huge numbers of other religious views coming in rapid rates. Naturalism, animism, mysticism, Muslim. We've always had it, but not in the rates that we have it today. And so when you say the word God today in our culture, even our culture, there can be a lot of blank stares on what God we're talking about. Who's God? What God? And so we're living as Christians today in a very pluralistic culture, and what should our posture be towards that? Now, I think definitions have shifted also in the last several, most likely the last 10 or 15 years, when we're talking about pluralism. Used to be a type of tolerance, where people had the right to believe what they wanted to believe, practice the religion that they wanted to practice. It's even built right into our Constitution. It's a good thing. Religious freedom is a staple of our patriotic beliefs. And actually, it is an awesome feature living in this culture today as a Christian. If you have your own views, and people aren't going to like tar and feather you or hang you up or stone you, like they've done in Europe several years ago. And they still do today. In fact, most of the world today, if you don't conform to their local story, they'll persecute you, sometimes kill you, at least run you out of town. So pluralism in that sense has morphed really into something kind of ugly today. And it's something that we should be thinking about, not just today, but as this culture continues to change, how are we going to address it? And believe me, they would love... excuse me, my mouth is super dry. Okay, so, and that's chicken noodle soup, by the way. Promise. So, if you think about it, with us being outspoken as evangelical Christians, the freedom that we have, the fundies would love to have the ability, the traditional church, to keep us quiet. They'd love to burn us in that way. But again, today, a new version of pluralism is that it's somewhat insidious, is that maybe even more intense than the time of Paul, is where tolerance not only means that people have the right to believe and follow their own view, but there is a social call today for people to accept and affirm that each worldview is equally valid. That is a problem for Christianity or Bible-believing Christians today. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that a vast majority of people have bought into this hook, line, and sinker. I mean, there has been studies where they have just plain out said that. More and more, there's overwhelming sentiment in, you know, and an adverse reaction towards anyone that would even think about calling a worldview incorrect. And even if there's two people that want it, a wanted debate, there's peripheral people that'll come from the outside, sometimes viciously. Think of our Facebook whenever we have a talk. All of a sudden, you got all these people coming in and being vicious. So again, this is somewhat troubling in our culture today. And again, as our culture changes, we should be aware of that. Now, at the time Paul walked the streets of Athens, Athens was no longer a military might. Again, they were conquered by Rome many years prior. However, in this day, the reputation, even in Rome, still had the scholarly wisdom as very up there, the elite of the elite. And again, with Rome's occupation, there were myriads of outside gods that came in and mixed with over the years, where the once crazy rituals of the Greeks were now like way out there, distorted and weird. A lot of sex and fertility cults were happening, a lot of alcohol, drugs. Wild orgies were all part of common themes in their acts of worship. And so distressed is probably a weak translation in the NIV here. In other translations, it describes Paul as being provoked inwardly. Being provoked usually coincides with a retaliatory response. Like, you know, when you poke a snake, you know, it's going to strike back. And if it's poisonous, that's not a good thing. But not in the flesh in Paul's case. It says here that, you know, like in an unrighteous anger kind of way, it says, but in the spirit, it says that his spirit was provoked to the point that he had to make a response. He had to respond. So I want to take a second and think through this for a second, because this is key to the encounter that we're going to have here or get into. Paul is provoked inwardly, undoubtedly because of the extreme amount of false belief systems that are leading everybody ultimately nowhere, right? Paul had firsthand knowledge of the resurrected Jesus Christ. It talks about it three times in the book of Acts. We're not going to get into that, but I'm sure that his spirit was both angered, but I'm also sure that it was probably saddened by to watch all these people follow false gods, like sheep being run right off the cliff. It was so obvious to him. And I remember years back when I was teaching Youth for Christ, I was teaching and leading Youth for Christ. This one year was kind of, it was a hoot here. This one particular, we were coming out of the school year into the summer, and we wanted to keep momentum for the kids. So the leaders came up with this idea of getting a mascot. And we'd create some excitement and keep everybody engaged. So we got the kids involved to go and pick a mascot so that they had ownership. Well, they picked it. They found this old toilet and decided that they were gonna use this as their mascot. I mean, really. And we helped disinfect this thing with bleach bath after bleach bath. Still disgusting, but that's what they wanted. And we'd take this thing with us every time we'd go on a little trip. We'd take it with us. They would dress it up. They would take pictures with it, selfies, probably before selfies was even a term. And they even went as far as to make a prop of it. At one of our parties one time, we plugged up the exit holes and put Mountain Dew in it, so yellow, right? And then we threw Tootsie Rolls in it, and we tied our hands behind our back, and we bobbed for Tootsie Rolls. I am not kidding. I mean, in today's world, I probably could have been picked up for endangering kids. It was nuts. However, this prop, I used this prop a couple times that summer in line with what we're talking about today. I passed this question, or I posed this question, what if you had a friend that truly believed that this toilet was a god? Now, I'm not talking about the porcelain god in our college days, okay? No one laughed. I guess it's just me, right? And I guess I'm talking about a porcelain god, but not in that context. But say they truly believed in a toilet was a god, right? That to the point that they fanatically worshiped it. They adorned it, lighting candles on it, bowing down, praying to it, believing in the hopes that this toilet was going to save their soul. And they were serious. They believed this wholeheartedly. And their whole life was consumed with this detail, everything revolved around the toilet. Well, you would probably think about getting this friend or person committed, or at least trying to engage with them and saying and showing them their error, because there's no truth in that. There's no God here. There's no saving power in a toilet. It's absolutely ludicrous and obvious to everyone. Hopefully, right? Well, this is what or where Paul was when he looked out over Athens and he saw all these wooden and golden and stone altars and idols that people were worshiping. He understood that the power of all these gods was no better than the toilet that I just described. They were worthless and leading everyone nowhere and ultimately to their destruction. There was an anger then and a sadness in that provoked Paul's inner spirit. And this is it's with this fervor that Paul then enters into or approaches the Athenians. So if we pick up in verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with both the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, and we've gone over that before. He always started there and we've talked about that, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. Other versions have public square. Neither description, I think, is a good description, especially in today's culture. It puts us in the mind of something like the fish market downtown, maybe Easton, shopping and browsing. And the Greek word here is agora or agora. I'm choosing agora. You can choose the other way. I don't care. But it means the center of commerce. There was the market. The farmers did sell their produce and their crops there. There were the artisans, the skilled trades that sold their goods and products. But it was much, much more. These larger towns were like a little stock market in that they had business deals, the legal deals, and they had business deals and legal deals. I'm all over the place now. Give me one second. Okay. They had business deals and legal deals. They had they would make laws. It was the media center. There was the current news. There was no printing press. There was no internet. There was no TV, that kind of stuff. It was all word of mouth. Heralds, you always hear heralds going out, but they probably started in the agora because that was where they got the biggest bang for their buck because everybody was there. That was the social place to be. The art, the visual arts, both the sculptures and the paintings, the performing arts, the plays, the dancing was going on. And this thing with philosophers and debaters, known in Athens especially, a huge cultural norm. This is what Athens was known for. It made them unique. And this is in verse 21, it says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. That's what they did. And again, the elitist thinkers that you can think of, these wisdom guys. So the agora was the center of culture, daily religious, political, judicial, social, artistic, commercial, and philosophical activity. So everything was done there. Next, verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers then began to debate with Paul. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul runs into these debaters and these philosophers. Was the thing to do again, kind of like a coffee shop, but on steroids, meaning it wasn't just casual. They took this very serious. It was some very intense debate at times. And if you didn't know how to play by the rules, or you were an outsider, or you were weird, maybe talked weird, they would ridicule you or shun you or possibly kick you out. And some versions say starts conversing. If you have the NASB and you're following along, the NIV, I think, has a better sense of the word here in the word debate, because it's spirited conversation that quickly moves into the intense. So he runs into these two specific groups, it says, the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers, totally different thought processes in the way, especially regarding how they viewed life. The Epicureans sought pleasure. Sounds interesting, right? Sign me up. It sounds good. But not hedonistic pleasure. Obviously, that's the pleasure I like. But more like inner peace, tranquility. The word... they would distance themselves from hedonism, actually, because hedonistic pleasure, you know, did not bring peace. It brought chaos. You know, think of hangovers and diseases and overspending, overeating, the seven sins, right? Some of them, you know, greed, lust, pride, gluttony. That's hedonism. That all brought chaos. They weren't into that. So they would pursue tranquility and peace. And this fueled their view of their gods also. It was a polytheistic culture. The Greek gods, right? Polytheism means multiple gods, where monotheism means one god, kind of what we're used to. And even though their gods had humanistic qualities, right, they did view their gods as separated from the human existence, kind of tranquil, peaceful, floating in the clouds kind of thing. God it made. This is the kind of thing that they were searching for, that inner peace. So the Epicureans then were far removed from the everyday problems of the humans or human beings. They were chilled out. They were elite, probably wealthy. Way out of touch thinking. And they wanted, again, that type of pleasure, and they viewed their gods in that way. The Stoics, much different, down through the ages, found in all cultures, Stoic thinking appeals to the person that says, I just have to toughen up, and I got to burrow through, kind of like John Wayne or Clint Eastwood mentality. Their highest values would be virtue and character. Don't complain. Don't play victim. I mean, I think we could use a little bit more stoicism in today's culture, in my opinion, move back that way. But the pure Stoic's flaw is in one area, and it's his ego. It says, I have to make it, and I have to make it on my own. The old Marlboro man. Commercials, if you think about it. And if I don't make it, I'm a failure, right? A lot of parents, especially fathers in my generation, would put this standard on their kids when raising them. And it can cause a lot of psychological damage that we are seeing today kind of coming out. At this time in history, the Stoics' view of God was different also. They had a pantheistic view, not polytheistic, but pantheistic. It just means that God is in everything, right? He's in the universe. He's in the forest. He's in the animals. God is everywhere, but not personal, like, you know, the Force in Star Wars. Sorry, Aaron. No personal relating to God in this type of religious view. So this is the setting that Paul has and that he finds himself in debating with these two groups. And Paul brings up Jesus. The back end of verse 18, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And that's what he did everywhere he went, Jesus and the resurrection. They had no category for this line of thinking, a personal God, one God, not many gods. A resurrection, a depraved humanity. I'm sure that came up and was part of it. This was outside of their normal debate patterns when they would be talking about religion or gods. And see, these philosophers, you know, for the most part had good intentions. What's the purpose of philosophy, you know, and debate in philosophy? It's to figure out humanity, even today, to figure out the inner workings of the human being. What makes us tick? What is our purpose? Do we even have purpose? The big questions of life. Hopefully some of us have these big questions of life. You know, I look around today in our ultra-busy culture with distractions all over at an all-time high with our internet, our social media, our TV, our gaming, our need-it-now mentality. Do we even have time to think of the big questions is my question, and I often wonder. But Paul was coming at these guys with a different message, and how did they respond? They called him a babbler, spermologos. It doesn't even sound good. And it's not. It's not an endearing term. It refers to birds picking at seeds and being loud about it. It's like a crow or a raven that caws, like a human gargling. That's what that word meant. And they applied this term to noisy, chattering fellows, or in this case, not making sense chattering fellows. It also means a parasite. It's another use of the word. How would you like to be called a parasite? But this is their initial view of Paul, kind of like a parasite in the philosophical sense. You come in here with these crazy ideas about God. We are the elite of the elite in the thinking arena. And if this would even be a thought, we would already know this. Now, something Paul said to them did get through. They didn't totally dismiss it. Verse 19, it says, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. So he said enough, right? Maybe his reputation preceded him. This is his second missionary journey. He did make a lot of some chaos in some towns prior to this. Or maybe it's something to do with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts the world to himself, the Bible says, John 16:8. And the Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Maybe it's some of that. Whatever it was enough to get him an audience at this place called the Areopagus. And this is no small achievement by Paul. The word Areopagus comes from two Greek words. They're combined, Aragus and Pagus. It just means Mars Hill. It is a place, and it's still there today. It's in the center of Athens, this huge white marble high structure that overlooked Athens and the Agora. That's where Paul came from. These steep steps were built right into it, right into the structure. Paul would have actually walked these steps. That's really cool. In Greek mythology, it's where the god Mars was tried by 12 other gods and sentenced to death. So it became the highest of the highest places in all of Greece to have your ideas heard, kind of like the Supreme Court of Philosophy, the top guys of Harvard and Princeton and Yale coming together to discuss some weighty issues. He was talking to some very, very smart dudes here, probably too smart for their own britches, I'm guessing. But the elite of the elite of the elite in this case, and extreme skeptics towards new ideas. They thoroughly challenged and examined new ideas to an art. You may be here today as a skeptic, wanting to examine this idea of a personal God that wants a relationship with you. And you know what? Does this even make sense? You might be thinking, well, this might be a very good teaching for you, because we're talking about how does God deal with a skeptic. All right, so where does Paul start? Verse 22, he says, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." So, first of all, let's look at this. Paul, the tourist in a city of Athens, while waiting for his friends, was a student of the culture. And this is important, right? He studied as he was walking around observing. And I'm sad to say this is a very poor quality in my own life, right? Unfortunately, I'm oblivious to detail and couldn't remember the color of someone's shirt 2 seconds after I've talked to him. It's just not a good thing. And I'm realizing it's probably something I need to work on, because this is probably the first step in responding to a skeptic. And what does he do to his opponents, right? He observes them. He learns something about them. He puffs them up. He compliments them on their pursuit of knowledge, especially when it came to religious matters. He tells them in a way that he's impressed with their depth of pursuit of the larger questions in life, especially in this area of religion. He doesn't come right out and say, "You're wrong," right? He doesn't take serious offense to being called a parasite. And I want to think about that, right? Because what do we do when somebody comes at us? Do we retaliate or do we sidestep that? He sidestepped it. Absolutely. And he compliments them for their efforts. People like to be recognized for their efforts, whatever it is, whether it's cleaning the house. You know, note to self, guys, or girls, if the guys are cleaning the house. Usually not. Or something larger like work accomplishments or hobby interests or philosophical ideas in this case. People like to be recognized for their efforts. You catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar, right? Old saying. And he's strategic here too, intentional on top of that by complimenting them on the one thing that he doesn't fully agree with and the topic that he wants to talk about, namely their worship of worthless idols. Now, to us today, this is obvious, right? Greek gods with human characteristics are obviously folly to us, right? We know what causes thunder. It's not a bunch of gods up in the clouds bowling. That's folly. But to these guys, not so much. They believe this wholeheartedly. And so Paul needed to find some common ground and did so in his observation by recognizing this unknown God idol, agnostis thesis. And that's what it means, unknown God. Now, this is interesting in itself, the history here. The reason they had an unknown God was not by accident. Around 600 BC, historians had found that the city of Athens had a plague that they were dealing with, and it was killing people. Kind of eerie, right? And ironic with us dealing with the coronavirus today. But they had a weird way of dealing with it. Because in their minds, the plague was in direct result of making a god mad. But the problem was, which one? They had too many gods. They didn't know which one. And again, you know, they had all the gods we talked about, and they came up with this crazy idea. At least I think it's crazy, to figure out what god is mad. They would take a flock of sheep, and they would set them out loose. And when the sheep would get tired and lay down, they would sacrifice that sheep to that god, whatever god covered that particular area. So if you were a sheep, not a good time to get tired, right? So the sheep would lay down, they would do the sacrifice to Apollo or Demeter or Athena, whatever the god was who represented that area. However, when the sheep would lay down in an area that they couldn't determine clearly what god kind of covered it, they would then make a makeshift altar and sacrifice that particular sheep to this unknown god. They essentially were covering all their bases if they made a mistake or they didn't want to make a mistake or overlook anything. So Paul, thinking, uses this and to his advantage by reminding these hard-nosed, closed-minded people that think they know everything, reminding them of their ancestors by pointing to the fact that their ancestors were at least humble enough to acknowledge that they might not know everything about the gods. And the possibility of something off the radar, which would have been Paul's message, may in fact be true. It was a step in. He's setting them up with common ground. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you, he says. And he starts, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. So the first thing he calls attention to is that this unknown God is the creator of everything. Everything that is seen and unseen. Everything we know and we don't know. It's insinuated elsewhere in Scripture and out of Scripture that the Greeks did have a sense that that something was bigger than their humanistic gods that they followed, something that even gave them order. I mean, their gods had power, at least not real power, at least in their mind they had power, but none of them had the power that covered the vastness of creation. And then he says, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And this refers to a church word called the transcendence of God. And I'm going to go through a few terms here, and I'll get you through it. We're going to do it. It's not hard. And you don't have to remember the word. Just remember what the words mean, kind of. Transcendence just means that God is totally independent from the natural universe. Notice I said universe. This is big. He's outside of even the universe. He cannot be contained. We probably can't get our minds around that. I get that. But he's everywhere. To suggest that God is contained in some kind of box, i.e. a temple or a certain place or a house of God, like we have to build him a house, is just weak-minded if you think about it, right? It's just not understanding the bigness of God. Talking to God in prayer is an example of the transcendence of God. We can talk to God anywhere. We don't have to be in a sanctified church building to talk to God. And this is what these guys totally believe, just feet away from building after building, temple after temple, containing their gods. They had to go to these buildings to worship and to talk to their gods. And then he hits them with this in verse 25, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath, and everything else. And so this is the self-existence of God. God just is. He told Moses at the burning bush, you know, I am, in reference to his name. It says God has no needs here, right? Newsflash, God does not need you. And that may seem cold and callous at first, you know, when you first hear that, the way I put it. But the reality is that there is an underlining blessing to that statement. The fact that God doesn't need you or doesn't need us or doesn't need humanity and still chooses to give you life and give you breath and purpose and chooses to love you In spite of your sinful self, in spite of depraved humanity, in spite of the rebellion of humanity, he doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your prayers. He's self-existent. This is really a blessing that God is this way. And his debaters, again, believe that the gods did need humans. They believe when they offered sacrifices that they actually were feeding the gods, a very primitive belief. With the transcendence and self-existence of God, the bigness of God, and the fact that he needs nothing from us means that all that he does for us is from a giver's mentality. God is a giver, and he is only a giver. So many of us, including myself at times, even today, treat God as a taker. Like we're suspicious of God. What does he want from me? He doesn't need you. So that's something to think about going forward. I mean, and if you actually think through that, it might even change your perspective a little bit about how you approach God. So these elements of God's that we're talking about are elements of God's sovereignty. Again, another big word, meaning God is supreme authority over everything. He's everywhere, and he has final say on everything. He created us and owns everything in creation. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And I chose the NASB on purpose here because it has the word dwell in it. Shout out to our new name, right? But you and we, we're all his, and he has sovereign control over everything. Paul makes this point in the next set of verses. He says, from one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their land. So this also goes against the common belief or thought of that day. Most races view themselves or their own race, even today, as the supreme race, and all other races subpar. But Paul points out that God created all people and that God gave all people purpose. And he appointed them all times in history. That God is in control of even time. In verse 27, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. So he makes this point, right? That God did this so that people would seek him and would reach out to him, that he's not far from us like some people view God, as though God is not really concerned with the everyday affairs of human life. Remember, this is the way the Epicureans viewed God, the tranquility and the peace, that the gods were distant from human affairs. The God of the Bible is always right there. It's us that feel distant from God. But the reality is that he's right there with us all the way. He is in our face, actually, just through the act of creation, if you think about it. If you just sat down and looked at creation, if you look at it, he's right there. And his desire is for us to realize this and seek him and reach him, or reach for him. The gospel message, right? Same message that Paul is given here, the same message that we give today, says this: upon believing in Christ, we become his child. Believing and trusting comes on the heels of seeking and reaching. A seeking heart is precious to God. It says in the Old Testament that God looks all over the earth, to and fro, searching for seeking hearts. Jesus himself says, seek and you will find, insinuating that he is right there. So Paul went from the bigness of God, the transcendence of God, to what is called the immanence of God, where God is accessible to his creation. He's not distant. God wants us to know, God wants you to know that he's right in front of you. And he desires to have a personal relationship with you. All you have to do is ask, and he will come into your being, and he will never leave for all of eternity. Now, for those of us that have made this decision to accept Christ in the past, the closeness of God is still a very important aspect. Sometimes we still feel distant from God. It's not God that's far away. God is still in you. God never leaves you. That is a promise in Scripture. Once he's in you, he never leaves you. It's your feelings that are getting in the way that make him seem far away. He says to this person, I'm one step, I'm one decision away from getting back on track with you. It's really not that big of a process like we try to make it out to be at times. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Now, actually, both of these statements in this verse are quotes that Paul uses. They're not his words, they're not God's words. They're actually Greek poets, secular poets that they would have been very familiar with. Just showing that Paul was hip, right? He was into the popular culture of his day, and he used it. Again, going back to this idea of having that common ground, knowing your audience and engaging them in that way. This would have been like getting, you know, quoting a song verse or a movie from that day. I love it because it's right here in the Bible, and it's taught this way. It's not that way in other religious texts. 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, so he uses this, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. And so again, back to the toilet analogy, right? No human-made thing can be a god. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people here, everywhere, to repent. And so Paul steps it up a bit here, right? He pretty much says that these guys are ignorant. Now, one thing, the word ignorant to us today is a derogatory term, right? Someone's stupid. That's how we use it. And I often hear it taught this way when I hear this passage being taught. And I think that's a little bit out of context because the word literally means lack of knowledge, which in this circle of elite thinkers would probably have been a respected phrase. Nevertheless, it also means uneducated or unsophisticated. So Paul would have been saying, as smart as you guys think you are, you have a lack of knowledge in this area. So in this way, Paul is still turning up the heat. He was saying that your way of thinking is wrong. He's saying it more eloquently. And they probably didn't like it, but they respected it in this circle. Because this is what you do, right? When you have a debate. But then he calls on them to repent. Another church word, sometimes we hear it and we go blank, just means change of mind. But in a strong sense here, the context is such that that real life stakes are at hand when he says this. Do this or else. And we'll get to the or else here in a second. I want to take a second on just looking at repent. If you take the three phases of Christian conversion, down to the to reduce it to just really quick, admit you're a sinner, repent, and you'll be saved, right? That's as stripped out as you can get on that. But the sinner part we touched on briefly when we talked about the depraved humanity just means that we all sin and fall short of the glory or perfection of God. None of us are perfect. So if you're not perfect, you're sinful. So acknowledge it and own it. I'm a sinner. And then it says, repent, change your mind. right? Change your mind from your selfish ways, your sinful ways, and change them to God's ways. And then reach for him. Seek him. Believe and receive Christ into your heart, and you will be saved, it says. It's really that simple to a sincere seeking heart. Now the or else, he says, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. He finishes with the resurrection. The same Jesus will come again at an appointed time by God. Already made this point, right? God is sovereign over time. And he will judge. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And if you choose to take the Stoics' path and do it on your own, that's not good enough for God. That's an affront to God. That is an offense to God. If you stand in front of him on judgment day, the verdict will be guilty. There will be no plea. No plea will work. However, if you do repent in this life, you will never even see judgment day. You'll pass right by it. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus says it right here in John 5:24. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The problem of the basic mistake of philosophy tries to answer the right questions, but we're trying to answer them or reason through them from ourselves outward. But the God of the Bible is outside of ourselves. You know, he's sovereign, he's transcendent, he's self-existent, he's outside of human existence, and he reveals himself then inward. So there's us trying to figure out life, figure out and make sense of life, and there's God revealing inward and explaining life. See the difference? Only the claims of the Bible, which claims God revealed truth and reality to us, is different. And so the Christian faith then hinges in the proof of the resurrection. And so this is the ultimate big question for the skeptic. Is there proof enough in the Bible and outside the Bible that Jesus raised from the dead? And is he who he says he is? He claims to be God. He claims to be the Savior of the human race. Do you believe this? If so, like Paul, I would call on you to repent, change your mind, and ask God into your heart. You can do that right where you sit. Verse 32, it says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that point, Paul left the council. Some people became followers of Paul and believed. And so here we have the three typical responses that you still hear today. Some continued to scoff and dismiss it, closed their hearts and their minds. They were hardcore skeptics. Others, though, wanted to look into this some more. Not as hardcore. Something hit a chord. Not totally convinced, maybe. If this is you, keep seeking. God loves a seeker. God will give you more evidence. And even in this circle of elite thinkers, the elitists, the elite of the elite, even these guys, some of them straight up believed and followed. And so if you've heard enough today and you're not a believer, why wait? Why wait? Make the decision right now. So, wrap it up. Things to think about. pluralism. It's not going to go away. And I'm going to say it this way, it's only going to get worse. I said it that way because I want to point out worse is a bad word. If you're sitting here thinking worse is bad, that's not bad. It's going to get more and more. It's not going to go away. The question is, how are you or how are we as a church going to deal with it? Do we view it as a negative or do we view it as an opportunity? How do you approach these people? You find common ground like Paul did. You engage them. You don't hide yourself in your house. You don't make a compound and hide in the compound. It says, go to the ends of the earth. Well, guess what? They're coming to us. This is a great time in history. We don't have to go to them. You have the message of life. Don't hide it. Don't be fearful of it. Embrace it. Engage it. And that's what I have. So we're good. First time here, free book. Anybody here for the first time? There's a book over there at the table. It's free for you. Just got to stop over at the end here. There's a card in your pamphlet that was handed out. And if you have any kind of comments, think about that. You can put them down on that. We read every one of those. We're going to hand a bag around here in a minute. And if you are a guest here, please pass it by. If you claim this to be your church and you want to put something in it, that's fine. But there's no obligation to give. But do drop your feedback in it if you have written something. Parents, we got it till 11:45. We only got a few minutes here to actually do the question and answers. So let's start on that. Okay, questions, comments, experiences.
Thanks, Jeff. I think it's important to remember the first thing that Paul, when he looked out and he saw all the people who were lost, his first impression was not, I'm so much better than these people. You know, it wasn't, oh, I need to educate these people because I need to bring them up to my level. He felt compassion for them. These were people who were lost. He had knowledge that would save them. It's like he had the cure for their disease, and he couldn't wait to give it to them because he loved them. And that, I think that's, if we don't have that, then the rest of it doesn't get done, right? We need to be praying that God give us a compassion for people who are lost. God, give me that kind of heart for people who just don't know you, but they know that they need you. And that will help us. I think that'll help me personally, and it helps us in general to want to go out and share our faith with folks who are different. Because if we don't have compassion for them, then they're just a project.
Yeah, I like that comment because it goes back to, you know, he was angered and saddened. I think he was. I mean, in my own life, my heart has changed 180 degrees from when I viewed people when I was a kid. So now I look at people that don't know Jesus, and I feel sad for them. Not pity, but saddened that they're following something that is not true. And they're driving to work. They're thinking that everything's okay, and it's not. And, yeah, the compassion part is important in this whole, at the beginning there, no doubt. Thanks.
Hi. Just a story. Some of you may have already heard of this, but one of our elders and leaders of this church went down to Africa not too long ago and had this really, really cool story that was just like out of Acts, where it was like this chief leader, they believed in the Most High God, but they didn't know who to say who it was. And our guy, you know, the chief guy would let people in or not let them in. It's kind of like risky to share anything. And he came up to him and he was like, I understand you guys believe in the Most High God. Can I tell you about him? And then he got to share the whole history of like God, and just very similar to how it is here. It's like the guy let them in. They got to share Christ with them. And then when they went back on a follow-up trip, a lot of those people had met Christ. So it was just, I got chills reading it. Like, wow, this is something that really does work, being able to contextualize, understanding someone's position and just the sovereignty of God going in. So just a story.
Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah, thanks.
Thanks, Jeff. One of the things that really struck me was, you know, when they were calling Paul the babbler or whatever, that he didn't take that critique personally. And it made me think, in his heart, he knew, I am authorized here by God himself to go and share his love with these people. And I don't know, there's something about that, you know, the message was more important than his own reputation. And I think, you know, particularly in this culture, it seems like people, including myself, I can have a tendency to be more thin-skinned and take things personally instead of not doing that, I guess. But this, it's a good reminder to think, you know, what we have, like you so well put, is so valuable. And it's really about God's reputation, not what people think of me.
Yeah, what did Jesus say? He said, you know, if people hate you, they're not hating you, they're hating me.
Right.
You know, so don't take offense to it. You just got to speak my words, and they'll find a place.
Yeah, and that's easier said than done.
Absolutely. It's easy to shift back into yourself. That's why it's important, I think, to be in prayer groups, in groups that talk about this over and over, more than just coming to a Sunday afternoon meeting. You need to be engaged and walking all the time to remind ourselves. Because if you sit there and do that on your own, it'd be very hard. And this whole idea, you know, one point is that, you know, Paul was solo in Athens. That's really not how Jesus has that, right? That's a good point. It was kind of out of circumstances that he found himself in Athens by himself. But I'm sure if you would ask him, he would have rather had a companion with him, because Jesus even sent his disciples out in pairs. So anyway, it's just something to think about.
Hey, Jeff. This was quite convicting for me, because just yesterday, Rich and I were out in the morning running errands, and we have the doorbell that lets you know someone's at your house, and someone was at our house in the morning, and I looked at it, and it's two Jehovah's Witnesses. And my first thought was, oh, I'm so glad I'm not home. I don't have to answer the door. I don't have to talk to these people. And Rich was just the opposite. He's like, darn, I wish I was home so I could talk to these people. So it's really convicting to me that, you know, there are people out there. I need to remind myself that they are lost, and as opposed to my own discomfort of talking to someone. So thank you for bringing that up. Thanks.
Cool. All right. Going to pray? I'm going to pray. We're not going to do a group prayer just because of the time. And we'll just close it up. Lord, I just thank you for